into the 19th century. So we have seen some of the really excesses that happened in the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney. Then last week we covered some of the cults that came out of that movement as well, like the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses. And so from our textbook standpoint, Dr. Nathan Bussnitz, so the professor who wrote it, he calls the 19th century this period of time where he titles the good, which was some of the good, the bad, and the ugly. So the bad being all the cults that came out, well, actually really the liberalism that happened during the 19th century. Then you have the ugly being the cults, which was covered last week. And then today we'll be covering the missions movement, which is the good that came out of the Second Great Awakening. All right, so today, because I'll be preaching later, I'll let the professor do most of the talking. So we're going to be watching, and then halfway through we'll have some discussion. But before we get there, let's turn to Matthew 28, and then we'll pray. And for our discussion, I want you to be thinking about this passage, because at the time when the modern missions movement, which we are still having consequences of that today, which is good, people were challenging that this passage, Matthew 28, verses 18, where Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and preach the gospel. During that time in the 19th century, the church was saying, this only is valid for the apostles. All right, so be thinking about this. What are other reasons? Or how would you respond to that claim? But let's look at what the word says. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel that you have commissioned your people to take out to the world. And as we have been studying the book of Acts, it's so exciting to see your apostles on that mission. Lord, I pray that even as we look now at the 19th century on how missions really exploded, even though it was not the first time we have missionaries going out to the world, may that time period encourage us even today on how we can get more involved with missions. Lord, we're thankful that you have sent people to proclaim the gospel and save the lost. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by this and also challenged in ways that we can get even more involved. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's...
I would put that in the bad category. Next week, we're going to talk about cult groups, the Restorationist movement, folks like the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Watchtower Society, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Pentecostal movement, which is part of that Restorationist movement. I'm going to put that in a category that I'm going to call the ugly. But today we get to talk about the good. So this is the bright light coming out of the Second Great Awakening and the momentum that preaching the gospel has as a result, really, of the Second Great Awakening. It gives birth to a number of very good parachurch organizations, including the American Board for Foreign Missions, and along with it sparks what we call the modern missions movement. Protestant missionary work was somewhat limited in its scope immediately following the Reformation, but I think it's important to recognize that the Reformers themselves had a missionary emphasis. They were characterized by missionary zeal. And so you have, for example, John Calvin. Though Calvin himself didn't go out and do a lot of missionary work, he made Geneva a city of refuge where people came in and were trained and then were sent out and did missionary work. And so you have French Protestants and others going all around Europe who are influenced by this. And even some Moravian missionaries and Huguenot missionaries who travel a great distance and take the gospel to various parts of the world. The Puritans likewise understand the need to evangelize and take the gospel to the nations, and that zeal and passion is especially seen in their attempts to evangelize the Native American Indians here in the colonies, where many Puritans, of course, had come in their establishment of the New England colonies of Massachusetts and Rhode Island and so on. I think it's helpful also, just as a backdrop to this whole discussion, to remember that when we talk about the modern missions movement, we are talking about really the global reach of gospel preaching in a post-Reformation context. It's helpful for us to remember that in the early centuries of church history, in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries of the history of the church, that the gospel really already had gone out to many of these places that the modern missionaries will go to. By the 8th, 9th century, the gospel had gone as far east as Japan. 7th, 8th century, we have information about Christianity in China. Earlier than that, we have the Christian gospel going south into Africa. We have, of course, Ethiopia converted to Christianity very early on. And then we have Christian missionaries going up into the northern parts of Europe very early on as well. So when we think about the modern missions movement, though we would say, for example, that Hudson Taylor is one of the first missionaries to go to China, and though William Carey is one of the first missionaries to go to India, I think it's helpful for us to remember that this is not the first time that there has been a gospel witness in those parts of the world, even if that witness has been eclipsed for many centuries up to this point. All right, the modern missions movement, perhaps we could begin with John Eliot, who was known as the Apostle to the Indians, or the Indian Apostle. He worked with the Native American Indians there in Massachusetts, and in 1663 actually published a translation of the Bible into the Algonquin language. And one of the things that we're going to notice in terms of threads here with the modern missions movement is that as these missionaries go into these other parts of the world, they learn the language of the native speakers and they translate the Bible into the language so that the people can understand the Bible. In the same way that the Reformation is a result of the Word of God being translated into a language that people can understand, such that the Holy Spirit takes that word, convicts sinners, redeems them, regenerates them, so also the modern missions movement is characterized by people translating the Word of God into the language of these peoples so that by having and encountering the Word of God, they come to know the truth. So I think it's helpful. I think it's interesting to see that the same catalyst that sparks the Reformation is the catalyst that sparks revival and missionary revival in these various parts of the world. Thomas Mayhew and his descendants colonized Martha's Vineyard there on the northeast coast and maintained peaceful relations with the Indians there and have a great impact with regard to the gospel. But really, when we talk about the modern missions movement, we have to start, these are some of the early precursors to Native American evangelism, but we have to start with David Brainerd. David Brainerd is one of the most famous of the early missionaries to the Native Americans. He works at first among groups in Massachusetts and then among the Delaware Indians of Pennsylvania and New Jersey. And of course, David Brainerd is famous because of his influence on Jonathan Edwards. Brainerd was only 29 years old when he died, and yet he had such a great influence on Edwards that Edwards published Brainerd's memoirs, and Edwards himself was personally impacted such that after he was essentially fired from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, Edwards went west to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and became a missionary to the Housatonic Indians there on the frontiers, the western frontiers of Massachusetts. It's Brainerd's influence then, through his memoirs and through his life, that sparks an interest in missionary activity in Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards, by publishing Brainerd's memoirs, sparks an interest in missionary activity among those who will really be considered the first pioneers of the modern missionary movement. It is then when we get to the 19th century that the Protestant missionary movement really gains momentum. Modern missiologists have referred to this century as the Great Century of Missions, and it is as a result of missionary efforts of the 19th century that Christianity enters a new global phase. But we recognize that this new global phase doesn't mean that the gospel has never gone to these parts of the world. We're speaking in a post-Reformation sense. So the famous Yale historian Kenneth Scott Latourette tells us this, and here he makes the contrast between what's happening in Germany, where Christianity is under attack, and what's happening in the modern missions movement, where the gospel is going forth like it never has before. He says, the 19th century witnessed contradictory trends. On the one hand, among Western European peoples, denial and rejection of Christianity took place more openly and more formally than at any other time since the faith had been made the community religion of the Occident, of the West. Movements to deprive the church of the support of the state or to create new governments among the peoples of European stocks in which the church should have no assistance from the state increased in number. So that's one trend. It's the liberalizing, enlightenment, rationalistic, skeptical attack on the church. That's happening like never before in the 19th century. On the other hand, never had Christianity shown such vigor. To the 19th century as so delimited, we must devote as much space regarding the expansion of Christianity as to all the preceding 18 centuries. This is not primarily because the material from which to construct our story is so much more abundant, although it is so mountainous as to dismay even the most stout-hearted. Nor is it because, being so much nearer our own time, we have in it the special interest which centers about those events having directly to do with ourselves. It is rather because Christianity was now taken to more peoples than ever before, and entered as a transforming agency into more cultures than in all the preceding centuries. It is now expanded to include all the globe and all peoples, nations, races, and cultures. It demands, therefore, a much larger canvas. And so what Latourette is pointing out here is that on the one hand, the great irony of the 19th century is that on the one hand, the Bible comes under attack, the gospel comes under attack like it has never been under attack before. From the liberals, the higher critics, the skeptics, the rationalists, the humanists, and so on. On the other hand, the gospel goes forth with greater visible power and with greater numeric influence and success than it ever has before. And that is due to the rise of the modern missions movement. For our purposes today, I just want to highlight three of the most well-known missionaries. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and he helped to found the Baptist Missionary Society, and he founded this society among particular Baptists, among Calvinistic Baptists. I think that's an important point because one of the things that I've tried to show you from time to time as we've gone through our church history here is that when we look at examples from church history, we see that a commitment to a belief in the sovereignty of God is never a deterrent or an excuse for not evangelizing. It's never a deterrent to evangelize. It's always a motivation for evangelism in the minds and hearts of those who truly understand a biblical approach to God's sovereignty in salvation. So in the same way as we have, you know, in Scripture, Romans 9, the most pardon my anachronism, the most Calvinistic chapter in the Bible, followed by Romans 10, one of the most evangelistic chapters in the Bible. The Apostle Paul obviously saw no contradiction between a commitment to God's sovereignty and salvation and a commitment to have a heart for evangelism. So we see that borne out in examples of Reformation and post-Reformation history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and then as we get into the evangelical awakening, George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist of the 18th century, is also committed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. A little bit later, George Mueller, one of the greatest evangelists, the great orphanage housekeeper, also committed to the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation. And we see it here with the birth of the modern missions movement. Here we have David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards, the grandfathers of the modern missions movement, and now William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, and he comes from a particular Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist background. He did not see any sort of contradiction between a commitment to God's sovereignty and salvation and modern missions. In fact, exactly the opposite. He saw God's sovereignty in salvation as a guarantee of his success in the missionary effort. Because, like Whitefield, he knew that God has his elect, and he was excited to go and see those elect brought into the kingdom. Carey was a shoemaker by trade. He was a cobbler. And this is pretty impressive, actually. While he was mending shoes, he was also teaching himself Greek and Hebrew and a number of other languages. He had a knack for languages, and here he is self-taught in the original languages of Scripture. He becomes convinced of the Baptist doctrine and is a particular Baptist. 1781, marries his wife Dorothy. In that same year, a friend of his writes a pamphlet entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which countered some of the anti-evangelistic attitudes that existed among some hyper-Calvinists. And of course, a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation never leads to that kind of attitude. In 1785, and here's where we see the link with David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards.
So I want to take a pause here to discuss this. So we talk a lot about Andrew, a lot about William Carey as the modern father of modern missions. But his friend Andrew Fuller really was kind of the engine behind it all, where they had to basically convince the church, we have to evangelize. We have to do missions work. So that's why he wrote that treatise. So my question to you then is, how would you respond to the objections of the church? So they would say, well, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, was given only to the apostles. All right? And then second reason they would give is because of their hyper-Calvinistic doctrine is if God wants to save people, he will just save them. He is sovereign overall. We don't need to go do anything. If you want to evangelize here in England. You don't go anywhere. All right. So what would you, we have a mic here. How would you respond to those objections?
Well, in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Acts 1, 8, it tells of the power we will have when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Mm-hmm. And that power is given to go and preach. Mm. And then in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how will they come to believe or know if they have not heard?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Thank you for that good lead-in, because I was going to lean on faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how can they hear if no one is sent? Mm-hmm. And that's where we're put to. Like, yes, God can do, but we are told to go out into the world, preach the gospel. If they don't know what they're believing, how can they possibly believe it? Mm-hmm. And it's just like Philip had to explain what the eunuch was reading. Hey, do you know what you're reading? How could I possibly? They need someone, because just creation alone won't explain God, and someone who understands the gospel and who can expound it more can give them the base to understand so that faith can be given to believe.
Mm-hmm. Well, and here's, you mentioned, I didn't probably not even willingly, but the Philip and the eunuch, right? Philip was not an apostle. What is he doing there? All right. Yeah. What else? What other, how would you answer these objections that the church had, the Church of England had?
I always go to 2 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Timothy, the things you've heard from me, teach to faithful men who are able to teach others also. I mean, there's an implication that Paul's an apostle. He's taking his mission and giving it to Timothy, to others. It's a multi-generational thing. We don't stop growing. We don't stop preaching and teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How can we entrust to others if you're not?
I think it's wonderful that we're using Scripture, mm-hmm. all of Scripture, on the subject to help inform how we interpret, how we observe, interpret, and imply that this text. Mm-hmm. And that's what we should always do for everything. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If I were to say there was nothing else in the Bible on this, yeah. which there is not, but if I were, and I were to just focus on this passage alone, there's a few things that I would observe that might be helpful. So it says in verse 18, actually it's verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, which is followers, of all nations, right? So keep that in mind. And it says to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. It implies that you're making followers of him, mm-hmm. which would imply there's going to be more teaching, more followers, and it's going to go on and on and on. So just this passage alone mm-hmm. implies that it's not just going to be the first people that you teach. That's where it ends. Mm-hmm. There is not going to be a more teaching and more followers and more and generations to the end of the age. You know, mm-hmm. it implies that. So that's what I would look at for this passage alone if I were to isolate it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So looking at a whole of Scripture, not only one passage, and looking at its context, right? If things stopped with the apostles, how would that happen? You have 2 Timothy, you know, you teach others also so that they can teach as well. What else? Any other reasons here? But it's interesting that this whole discussion is happening amongst Baptists, right? Because coming out of the Reformation, the Reformers believed in paedo-baptists. You baptize the children. And so they're basically brought into the covenant. It's kind of, they kept some of the Catholic understanding of how church grows. Well, you baptize your babies. And then eventually they did confirmation and, you know, their decision to follow Christ. But that's how they thought of church growth was, you know, you just keep amongst yourselves and your children get introduced to the whole concept. Now, the Baptists believe in cradle Baptists, those that believe, right? So they would oppose that. No, to make a disciple, you need to preach the gospel, have to answer in faith, and that faith is manifested by being baptized. That's how you show your faith, is by being baptized.
I think, too, there's an inconsistent hermeneutic interpretation because there are other parts of Scripture where Jesus is specifically talking to the disciples, mm-hmm. but they're not throwing those out. Mm-hmm. So I think if you're going to be consistent in your interpretation, you need to be consistent in your interpretation.
Yeah, yeah. I think, and Kathy brought one interesting point here with Acts 1:8, right? And you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To be my witnesses. So for us to say, well, that was only for the apostles. Okay, so you're saying only the apostles had the Holy Spirit? Right? So if I want the Spirit and I don't want the power to witness, is right? But why do you think people were so opposing, though? I don't think it was theological. I mean, a lot of them, you know, they used the theological issue as a smoke screen, really just say they pressed on and challenged with Scripture, a lot of believers would probably say, you know what? You're right. Scripture does say that is our obligation. But why is that there was such a resistance?
So the question is, why do I think that? Mm-hmm. So I'm just going to focus on that. Mm-hmm. Each local church has a number of responsibilities. Mm-hmm. And a finite, in way, number of resources. Mm-hmm. So you have challenges, you have different things you're doing, and what if you thought, you know what, we have, I don't think that this really means we need to do evangelizing to all nations, and that would help reduce the amount of things that they're doing. I mean, it's just one of those things where it's like, do we have to do this too? You know, mm-hmm. So laziness, basically. Mm-hmm. Hard to say that, but laziness, mm-hmm. I think, might be my sin nature would be telling me to, you know, let's cut the programs down here, and we're not going to do that because that's what this means. Mm-hmm. And then camp on that and hope that no one looks at the rest of Scripture and challenges it. Mm-hmm. That would be what I would be thinking.
So laziness, what other motives do you think might have right here?
I think maybe fear. I'm not sure what the persecution level was at mm-hmm. this time period, but mm-hmm. leaving and going to a strange country where you don't know the language and you have to be very, you have to like interact with people, a whole bunch of strangers with no support system. Like it's mm-hmm. not everyone's cup of tea. So if you don't embrace that we are called to talk to strangers about God and to mm-hmm. essentially challenge their faith system, mm-hmm. maybe it would be easier to avoid those things.
Mm-hmm. Maybe comfort, not wanting to get out of your comfort zone, and I'm afraid of what might happen, right? Because they would agree, well, you have to preach the gospel, otherwise people won't come to Christ, but God will send somebody else. I don't need to go, or I don't need to. It doesn't need to be someone from our midst, right? You want to evangelize here in England. That was their reason. What else? What are other motives why people don't want to go?
Do you think it could also be that people don't realize the power that they do have mm-hmm. through the Holy Spirit? Maybe they just don't recognize mm-hmm. the power that God is giving them through His Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not realizing what God has given you. I mean, you see even the apostles in Acts. A few weeks before the Pentecost, Peter denying Jesus, right? Not being embarrassed to proclaim him even to a servant girl. And now he's before the Sanhedrin proclaiming and boldly speaking. So not realizing our full potential. Yep.
Like what Kathy was saying and what you were just saying, it's sort of that fear of humiliation of like, oh, these people will never listen to me. I will never be able to convert them. I'm not confident in myself or in my faith, and that's mm-hmm. not really a good mindset to have.
Yeah.
Just that fear of, oh, I'm going to be humiliated. These people are going to mm-hmm. turn away from me. They're not going to listen to me. Nobody's going to listen to me.
Yeah. And I think it's so interesting because I remember some American missionaries and, you know, you have these short-term missions trips that happen. Some of them went to Brazil. And I mean, these are totally strange people. They don't know you. Why we're so worried about them getting to know us. And but there was a fascination, I think, the Brazilians of having like these foreign people come all the way here for what? Like, I better listen to what they're saying. And so some would just tell their testimony, like their conversion testimony, and they came and, you know, it had an impact on the Brazilian people. All right.
So I guess Corinthians 3 talks about how they were saying that, like Apollos, I'm a Paul, And then he says, why are you not carnal? And, you know, so Paul said later on that, like, I did not come to baptize, I came to preach the word to people and stuff. So that's what I think.
Yeah, so Paul, it's interesting that passage, because the Corinthians are being divisive, and they're saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Apollos, which really shows that the gospel was going forth even by not people that were not apostles. Like, Apollos was not an apostle. And it's not, Paul is not saying, I don't want to baptize. He's just saying, you know, my priority is to preach the gospel. Others may baptize as well. So that's a good point.
Yeah, I just wanted to add to another reason I think people don't share the gospel is actually that it's taught not to. Mm-hmm. That they're taught to share the gospel means that you're expressing someone is a sinner. And by doing so, you're judging. And the Bible specifically says, judge not. Now, that means, you know, as you're judged, you'll be judged, not to use no discernment whatsoever. But I think that's a big part of it. There was a big movement, and maybe not in just the Baptist scene, but I know, like, it led towards even, like, the Quakers and others. They had this kind of like a false sense of piety or something, where it would really, they couldn't even discuss it. Like, they wouldn't bring it up, like, oh, if I do that, then it's coming back on me. Like, I'm judging you, so I can't dare tell you you have a fall or a sin or anything.
It's a very good point, JD, because I think we hear people nowadays saying, you know, you don't want to offend. You don't want to offend with a message. You want to just leave it out. Live your faith out, and others will see it, and they'll be drawn towards the gospel. So you don't need to speak up. And if you do, you might offend people. You let your life convince them otherwise.
I think we're all a lot more like Jonah than we like to think. And especially back then, just the thought, cultures weren't seen as different, but wrong, you know? So they're in England, they're living their nice little, you know, cultural life. And it's like, well, we don't want to go and share the gospel with them. They don't deserve it. You know, they're headhunters. Why would we go? Why would we go to people who are such sinners? You know, God wouldn't want to save them. But the truth is that God wants to save all that he has called. And so just that cultural thought of, you know, what England was doing was going around and, you know, Anglicizing people, however you say that. They're trying to change cultures instead of bring Christ to people.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is one of the things, unfortunately, he doesn't get into much of that discussion, but it's a good point, Caitlin, because a lot of these missionaries, and I think even today, there's still some of that, a desire to, like, presenting the gospel is not just teaching them what Jesus have taught. It is also teaching them what, you know, how to be a proper gentleman and a proper lady, right, according to how England defined those things. And the 19th century, you will remember too, is a time of where England is expanding their territory as well. So a lot of these people are going hand in hand, acquiring land, and also the missionaries are going with them to preach the gospel, which was a good thing. The thing is, there was kind of a blur to Christianizing almost became a synonym to Anglicizing people. So, all right, very good discussion. I'll let us watch here. We might not get through it all. We'll see William Caring, potentially Hudson Taylor, and then maybe next week we'll pick up from we left off.
1885, Carey was deeply influenced by Edwards' publication, which was really the memoirs of David Brainerd, an account of the life of the late Reverend David Brainerd. It was in reading about Brainerd's commitment and sacrifice in reaching the American Indians that Carey became convinced that he needed to do the same in sacrificing his own comfort in order to reach, in this case, the Indians of India. And I'll show you some links in this chain a little bit later, but I think it's really, really fascinating when we study the modern missions movement to see how the faithfulness and sacrifice of one generation not only results in lives that are converted, souls that are brought into the kingdom, but in that own lifetime, but it also results in subsequent generations of missionaries who are influenced and motivated by the example they see in the faithfulness of those who have lived before them. In 1792, Carey published an influential work entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. In other words, this was a book in which he said, contra the hyper-Calvinists, I actually think we need to go and preach the gospel. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Romans 10? How will they hear without a preacher? Carey was just saying, that's exactly what we need to do. Five sections. Number one, it explained that the Great Commission was intended for all believers and not just the apostles. Certainly true. Number two, gave a brief history of missions up to that time. Number three, it gave an overview of the need for the gospel around the world. Number four, it answered common objections to missionary work. And finally, it called for the organization of a missionary society, and the Baptist Missionary Society was what resulted from this call. He also preached a famous sermon that same year in which he said, and this is a relatively famous slogan attributed to William Carey, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I actually think the two sides of that slogan encompass Carey's understanding of Romans 9 and Romans 10. You can expect great things from God because God is sovereign in salvation. And you can attempt great things for God because that sovereignty and salvation motivates your own passion for missionary work. All right, the name of the Missionary Society, I always think this is funny, that it was originally the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. That's a bit long if you're going to turn that into some sort of an acronym, and so it was later shortened and became simply known as the Baptist Missionary Society. So in 1793, William Carey leaves for India, and in 1800, he is eventually joined by other missionaries who come from England. He becomes a professor of Bengali. This language acquisition that he had done even as a shoe cobbler becomes helpful in India. He teaches himself, or he learns quickly, the language of Bengali. He will also learn Sanskrit, and he will use this language effort to produce a Bible in those languages for the Indian people. He establishes a printing press, and this printing press then is able to produce copies of the Bible in both Bengali and in Sanskrit, and it is Carey's contribution to those projects that really make them a reality. Same year, in 1812, Carey begins to encourage American Baptists to support the work of a guy named Adoniram Judson, and we'll talk about Adoniram Judson in just a little bit. In 1818, the mission establishes a training school for pastors, Serampore College, and in 1825, he completes a work on a Bengali English dictionary. And he dies in 1834. Now this effort comes at great personal cost to him. His first wife dies, his second wife dies, and we see this with these early missionaries, that they were willing to make great, great sacrifices, and their families also made great sacrifices. Why? For the effort of getting the Word of God into the language of these foreign nations so that people in those places could be reached with the truth. In 1834, William Carey dies, having given his life to the cause of Christ in India. And so George Smith, in his book, The Life of William Carey, says this, and he's actually quoting some others. The historian of the Baptist Missionary Society, Robert Hall, have both attempted an estimate of Carey's genius and influence. F.A. Cox remarks this: had he been born in the 16th century, he might have been a Luther to give Protestantism to Europe. Had he turned his thought and observations merely to natural philosophy, he might have been a Newton. But his faculties, consecrated by religion to a still higher end, have gained for him the sublime distinction of having been the translator of the scriptures and the benefactor of Asia. Robert Hall says of Carey, that extraordinary man who from the lowest obscurity and poverty without assistance rose by dint of unrelenting industry to the highest honors of literature, became one of the first of Orientalists, in other words, the first missionary to go to the East, and the instrument of diffusing more religious knowledge among his contemporaries than has fallen to the lot of any individual since the Reformation. A man who unites with the most profound and varied attainments the fervor of an evangelist, the piety of a saint, and the simplicity of a child. And so there we have a couple historians who are remarking on the impact that a man like William Carey leaves and his legacy. And of course, in India today, there are, trying to remember the exact number, I think close to 100 million who would be part of the Christian tradition there in India, tracing their heritage back to William Carey. And so you can see the fruit of this sort of sacrifice. Adoniram Judson, the second in our list who we want to discuss today. Judson was the son of a pastor. He is an American, really one of the first American missionaries to go to a foreign field and leave the United States. In the book Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper talks about Adoniram Judson's conversion story. It's actually a fascinating story. He'd grown up in a pastor's home, but when he went away to college at Rhode Island College, he fell away from his Christian faith through the influence of a fellow student there, a deist named Jacob Eames. And so by the time Judson's college career was finished, he had no Christian faith left. On his 20th birthday, he told his parents and broke their hearts, and 6 days later, he went to New York to work as a playwright. The way Piper tells the story, of course, he emphasizes the fact that Judson's new career never fulfilled him. And so one night, as Judson was traveling, he was staying in a small village where he had never been before, and in God's providence, a very unique and powerful thing happened. Piper tells the story. The innkeeper apologized to Judson that his sleep might be interrupted because there was a man critically ill in the next room. Through the night, Judson heard comings and goings and low voices and groans and gasps. It bothered him to think that the man next to him may not be prepared to die. He wondered about himself and had terrible thoughts of his own dying. He felt foolish because good deists aren't supposed to have these kinds of struggles. When he was leaving in the morning, he asked if the man next door was better. "He is dead," said the innkeeper. Judson was struck by the finality of it all. On his way out, he asked, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes, a young man from the college in Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson could hardly move. The friend who had convinced him to reject Christianity was now dead. According to deism, this was a meaningless event, but Judson knew better, and God used this event to bring Adoniram Judson back to himself. Pretty amazing story. The very individual who had led Judson on a shipwreck of faith, God uses the death of that individual to bring Judson back to himself. In 1809, Judson decides to become a missionary. He was a Congregationalist at that time, but he would soon become a Baptist. In fact, during his voyage to India on the long trip, he studied the issue of baptism in the New Testament, came to the conclusion that there was no biblical evidence for infant baptism, and so he rejected his Congregationalism and became a Baptist. He and his wife Anne arrived in Calcutta in 1812. They were baptized there by an associate of William Carey, and so we see the interworkings there of what William Carey was doing in India and now Adoniram Judson. But Adoniram Judson couldn't stay in India because there was tension between Actually, there was tension between Britain and America at the time. It's called the War of 1812. We're in 1812 when this is happening. And the British East India Company doesn't want Americans there. And so Adoniram Judson is forced to leave. He goes then to Burma, modern day Myanmar. And upon arriving in Burma, Judson gives himself immediately to what? The study of the language. Takes several years, but he is able to then translate the Bible into Burmese. The initial progress is slow. The Buddhist worldview of the Burmese people makes them react with relative indifference to the gospel. Also, the Burmese emperor threatens the death penalty for anybody who converts to a different religion. And so by 1822, after being there for 10 years, there are only 18 converts. War breaks out between the Burmese and the British. Judson is arrested and imprisoned on the suspicion that he is a spy. He is treated extremely harshly. He is kept in a death camp. He is made to go on death marches. He is hung in leg irons and tortured. And his wife, during this whole time, stays by him and seeks his release. He is finally released, and then his wife dies only a few months after that. Her death sends Judson into a year-long depression. In 1834, he finally finishes his translation of the Burmese Bible, and it is published in 1835. He gets remarried. His second wife dies. He gets remarried a third time. You say, why are you mentioning this? Because I think it's important to understand the personal and family sacrifices that these men made to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. When he died, there were over 8,000 converts and 100 churches planted. His most enduring legacy was the translation of the Bible. During his ministry there, over 24 friends or family members close to Judson, of course, died, and he felt the pain of loss over 24 times. But in spite of the relatively small beginnings, I always want to remind people of the fruit of these men's labors. In 1993, so that's already 20 years ago, the head of the Myanmar Evangelical Fellowship said this: today, there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar, and every one of us trace our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. And even though John Piper in Don't Waste Your Life only focuses on the early part of Judson's life and his interaction with Jacob Eames and his conversion, I think when we back up and see the full impact of Judson's life, we see a life that was not wasted, even though a lot of people in his own day were concerned. What is Judson doing giving up the comforts of and modern conveniences of 19th century life in the United States to go and live in a part of the world where the people there don't want him to be there, treat him harshly, his family experiences severe conditions. And at the end of it all, there's a relatively small band of converts, and yet when we fast forward, we see the fruit of that legacy. A final individual that I want to draw your attention to is...
Continue. Next week, I just want to take a pause here and discuss a little bit. Some of these men made great sacrifices, right? There is a point for us to discuss this. We think of William Carey, actually. His wife had a mental breakdown and could not go, so they had a lot of issues in their marriage. So my question is, what is honorable to God in terms of sacrifice? Right? There is an element of sacrifice. I remember we were at this conference, Lindsay and I, this last the conference, the TMAI conference, and we came across the guy that wrote the book on elders, the book eldership. His talk, and he looked at Lindsay. He's like, "Do you know there's a lot of sacrifice involved in missions?" And yes, there is. Right, there is a an element that you are getting out of your comfort zone, you're going to a different place. There is the time and effort involved with learning of a new language. And yet, you know, where the Lord somehow prevent Lindsay from getting adapted in Brazil, the first thing I would say, well, my obligation is with my marriage, right? Now, so what do you think of this? What is the place of sacrifice for those that go to the mission field? Have you thought about it? It is always right to sacrifice oneself to do missions or any other Christian work for that matter? Or is there a balance there? How would you speak? Does the Bible speak to those things? Is there any insight? Because we can be thankful, right, that people did sacrifice. They did come out of their way to bring the gospel to us. Otherwise, America would never had the gospel, or Brazil, or China, or Myanmar, for that matter.
Well, I think the word you said is obligation, and I think that if, you know, God has given you a certain, taking you as a man, certain responsibilities, and he expects you to follow the commands of those responsibilities, and so that needs to be, there needs to be a, those need to, you can't just set those aside and saying, but I'm serving you in this way, God, even though I'm not loving my wife or caring for my children or honoring my parents, and so is there a really good blanket answer? No, but I think some of these, you know, I've read some of these biographies where they leave their wives for years, and I'm like, oh wow, they did great things for the Lord, but it doesn't seem like they honored that they loved their wife in the way that the Lord had commanded them to.
Yeah. All right, another thought here.
I guess maybe this lends to the thought of, you know, the gift of singleness, and kind of throw myself under the bus on this a little, but I understand that a man who's married does have an obligation. He can't just focus directly only on the Lord. He now has to consider the concerns of his wife and his family first, because the Lord has given them that. So I guess another way to look at that gift of singleness.
Yeah, as an undivided devotion to the Lord, because a man who is married will have his interest divided. It's not a bad thing, you know, it's to say, and couples can serve alongside each other to the Lord, but there is something to be said that you got to acknowledge that barrier, that act of balancing. What am I honoring? I need to honor all God's command, not just some.
It seems like a significant consideration in my mind comes down to whether both people in the relationship are on board, because if both of them are willing to make that sacrifice and to put themselves in potential danger and harm's way and hardship's way, then you're both focused on that goal. And so in a lot of these stories, I don't think it necessarily always focuses on, was the wife included in this decision? Was you know the family included on this decision? Is just like, oh well, this is the missionary. He did the work. He went out, and I don't know whether he consulted his wife and considered whether she was willing to make that sacrifice. Because if she was willing, and you know she died on the missionary trip, then that was a sacrifice that she had kind of taken upon herself and was willingly going along. If it was just him saying, I'm just going to do this because I want to, and she had reservations about it, I think I have probably a little bit of a harder time. Maybe giving them as much like credit for that decision.
Yeah. So that's a good point that Aaron is bringing here. Your decision to sacrifice, it's a good thing. But you can't decide for someone else to sacrifice with you. So when pastors or elders or missionaries are making a decision to, oh, you know what? I'm going to get this one job here to get less pay because I just think that this is an opportunity for the gospel to go forth. It's a great sacrifice. It's a great desire to do this. Yet, what are the implications for those that are under your authority that will be implied on that as well?
I'd like to read a scripture passage I think we're all thinking of, that, mm-hmm. which is part of your question. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Mm-hmm. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Here's the important part here. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. It goes on, but that's one of the areas I think of mm-hmm. related to scripture on this subject.
Mm-hmm. So I want to be careful not to push that too hard, because otherwise we'll say that only single people goes as missionaries, right? Because, you know, I'm married, I have responsibilities with my spouse, then I can't do ministry. Right? It can't even be used as an excuse in the church to say, well, I'm married, I have kids, I can't serve. I think other parts, Paul does say, you can both serve, right, together. And so one of the things that we as elders here at GCF have been considering is we're working on writing a missions policy. What are some of the requirements that we have for those that either we are supporting or that we're sending as missionaries? And one of the things that we have been considering a lot is if we are sending a man to the mission field, they need to be elder qualified. Meaning, since we have a lot of people being sent to the mission field that either their doctrine is not good enough, they don't know how to handle scripture really well, and so bringing some, not necessarily intentional false teaching, but very weak doctrinal convictions. Or on the other hand, you have a very bad practical theology, meaning their lives do not match up with the scripture. And what we are sending off is a bad representation of the gospel. Right? When you think about a husband that is uncaring for his wife, that is not caring for his children, not providing or not teaching and giving a good example, how can we expect a church to be planted with that kind of model? And so we think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about elders being example with their families. And so that's one of the considerations. Doesn't mean that they have necessarily to be married, just the same way that we can have single pastors as well. But they hold these qualifications, both in the sense of holding the right doctrine, but also holding the right living. Now, that is not to say that we are invalidating all that has been done, right? We are thankful that people did go out and they did bring the gospel out to these nations that didn't have the gospel before. We can be thankful, and yet we can take a step back and recognize, all right, there were some things here that could have we done better? Yes. All right, let's pray. I went a little over time here, but I want you to get excited about this and also think deeply. Heavenly Father, thank you that men and women of God, not just the man went out, but a lot of these women following their husbands sacrificed their lives, Lord, and willingly. I think about Mary Taylor and what a support she was to her husband, Hudson Taylor, in bringing the gospel to China. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by these things, but we also considered our own responsibilities and as we think of ministry in the church as well, that we may not sacrifice our families, Lord, in the altar of ministry. We're thankful for these examples, and may we be encouraged and warned by their deficiencies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.